death and his resurrection. And this Easter season, I thought, you know, why don't we talk about the message of the cross? We all have a certain understanding of the message, the meaning of the cross. We know that's where Jesus died, that the cross is central to our salvation. And yet this series is making me more and more and more aware of how unaware I am, of how much of the cross that there is yet for me to learn. And I just been enjoying learning more and more about the cross each and every week. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And all of us have experienced, the ridicule, the rejection. Grover and April were talking about that a little bit as they have found the Lord Jesus in their life and going back to their old community and just the rejection that they have experienced. And I know many of you can identify with family members, friends, relatives, coworkers who were not elated about the news of you finding the Lord Jesus, but you've experienced rejection. You've experienced ridicule. You've experienced perhaps even persecution. But to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And my prayer is that through this series, as we dive deeper into the meaning, into the message of the cross, my prayer is that you would experience more of God's power for your life. Amen? Amen. All right, well, this morning, I'm going to talk about covenant. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that the concept of covenant is one of the major themes, one of the major concepts. In fact, of course, our entire Bibles are divided up into two covenants, aren't they? We have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and we have the New Covenant, the New Testament. That's what the word testament means, right? So covenant is one of the most important themes, concepts in the entire Bible. God reveals himself as a covenant-making God from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about the covenant as it is relate. I'm going to talk about covenant, the concept of covenant, as it relates to the cross. Obviously, with such a huge topic like a covenant, there's no way in a few minutes that I can cover all that the Bible has to say about the covenant. And as I said, the theme of our series is the cross. And so I'm going to focus this morning on covenant as it relates to the cross. But before we do that, we need to define our terms, don't we? There's a lot of people out there who use the word covenant, and there's a lot of different understandings of what the word covenant means. And so my first point, and if you have the bulletin, you'll have study notes, point number one is the meaning of covenant. Let's define our term, first of all. What does covenant mean? And I'm going to get a little bit technical here, but there's a purpose. So for those of you who are Bible nerds, self-acclaimed Bible nerds, you'll enjoy this. For others, hang on. The Old Testament word covenant in Hebrew is berit. Berit. That's my best pronunciation. We have any Jews in here? Sorry if I'm massacring your language, but berit. And the word berit is the Hebrew word for covenant, and it comes from the word bara, or I think it's baru, which is the noun for fetter, you know, like a chain. And it comes from the verb bara, baru. Let's see, bara means fetter, and baru means to bind, the verb, to bind. And so the word covenant in the Hebrew language means a binding agreement between two parties. And what's interesting about that is, of course, if you look up our word contract, the modern word contract, what's the definition of a contract? A contract is a legally binding agreement between two parties. And so a covenant, you could say, is very much like a contract. You know, when two people get together and they arrive at an agreement, they agree on terms. If you make a contract, there's a legally binding obligation. There are legal implications if you choose not to hold up your end of the bargain. Berit, a binding obligation between two parties. And in the Old Testament, the way that they used to sign contracts is very interesting. They didn't have lawyers. They didn't have notaries. They didn't have pen and ink. They didn't write out long contracts. If you look up the word to make a covenant, and you know, in English we say make a covenant, right? You make a covenant. Well, in Hebrew, it's cut a covenant, karat barit. Literally, if you want to translate it into English, they say we cut a covenant. Why do they say cut a covenant? Well, it goes back to an ancient practice. You see, back then they didn't use lawyers and contracts and pen and ink, but they had cattle. They had sheep and goats. So what they would do is they would get some of their sheep, their goats, their animals, and they would cut them into pieces. I know, it's bloody, it's barbaric. But they would cut them into pieces and they would line them into rows, and both parties would walk through in the midst of these animal pieces. You know, you got a sheep head over here, you've got a goat's leg over there. It's kind of gross, I understand. But that's the way they did it. And they would walk through and they would say, may God do to me and more so if I do not keep this covenant with you. And so that was the way that they signed the contract, that you know, okay, I'm serious because, you know, may God punish me if I don't keep up my end of the deal. And that's where the Hebrew cut a covenant comes from. Well, you know, in Genesis chapter 15, if you read Genesis chapter 15, there's a story that doesn't make any sense until you understand what it means to cut a covenant. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it's the first time it says in the Bible that God made a covenant with Abraham. You know the covenant of God with Abraham, right? Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make of you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. That's the beginning of the Bible. That's the beginning of the story of Israel. It says God told Abraham to get some animals, cut them into pieces, lay them in a row, and then God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and then this smoking fire, flame, passes through the midst of these animal pieces, and God speaks and makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, if you ever read that before and you're like, what in the world does this mean? It makes no sense until you understand what it means to cut a covenant. God was cutting a covenant with Abraham. Well, fast forward a couple thousand years to the New Testament. And the Greek word, you know, our New Testament was written in the Greek language. And the Greek word for covenant is diatheke. Diatheke. Now, what's interesting about the word diatheke is that to the Greeks, it wasn't their word for contract. The Greek word diatheke literally is will and testament. In the Greek world, if you say diatheke, it means someone's will. Like if you're going to die, your last will and your testament. That's why it's actually called New Testament, Old Testament. That was the word that the Jews and the apostles chose for the word covenant. They chose specifically not to use the word sunatheke, the word contract between two equal parties negotiating terms, but they chose to use the word diatheke, will and testament. Now, be patient with me, there's a point here. What's the difference between a contract and someone's will and testament? A couple of differences, right? First of all, when you have a contract, what do? There's two equal parties. You have your terms, your needs, and you go to the bargaining table and you negotiate out what you want, and the other party's trying to negotiate out what they want, and you come to a contract, to a mutual agreement, right? Is that what a will and testament is? What happens with someone's will and testament? Do they ask you? When I make a will and testament, I sovereignly choose, it's my property, it's what I own, and I sovereignly choose who I'm going to give what to. And that's interesting that in the Bible, the word covenant is the word a testament, last will and testament. You see, when God makes a covenant with you and me, there's no negotiating. He doesn't come to the bargaining table and ask. You know, he didn't go to Abraham and say, hey, Abraham, you want a boy or a girl? He didn't go to Moses and say, hey, Moses, I'm thinking about including this one about adultery and murder. What do you think? Should I include that one or should I you know, take that out of there? God doesn't come and negotiate terms with you and me. With his covenant, it's his last will and testament. He says, this is who I am. This is what I have done for you. This is what I will do for you. You have two choices, take it or leave it. That's your decision. It's the same with a will and testament. When someone bequeaths something to you in their inheritance, you have a choice. You can either accept it or reject it, but you can't negotiate. And so God's covenant is his will and testament. It's where he sovereignly declares what he is going to do, what the terms are, and your decision is whether is either you're going to accept it and follow the terms of the covenant, or you're going to reject it. And so the application question, if you look on the study notes, is, you know, are you living in covenant with God? What's your relationship with God like? You know, there's three kinds of people in this world. There are people who accept God's covenant. There are people who reject God's covenant. And most of us, we try to invent our own covenant with God, don't we? There's a lot of people who have just rejected God and his covenant. The Bible calls them lost. There are some of us who have chosen to accept God's covenant, but a lot of people try to negotiate terms with God. They try to make a God that is in their own image and in their own likeness that they like. You know what the Bible calls that? What's the Bible call that? Idolatry. When you don't serve God as he is, but you serve the God in your mind that you want him to be, that's idolatry. So covenant, the question is, have you accepted God as he is in his own terms? Or are you worshiping a God as you want him to be? Well, let's talk about this covenant-making God. Number two. Oh, do I have a blank? Huh. Wow, that's all I got. Okay. Point number two is the new covenant. Now, there's only one passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus uses the word covenant. Only one time in the Gospels. And I guess I've already ruined it. It's here. No tension. I can't build up any tension to this. So here it is. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. That's the only time that Jesus uses the word covenant in the Gospels. And although Jesus only uses this word one time, it's a very important statement. Let me set the scene for you. You know, this week is the beginning of Holy Week, right? In a few days, we're going to remember the last evening of Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus was in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples, and they celebrated the Jewish Passover feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that in a few hours he would go to the Mount of Olives, to a garden named Gethsemane, and there he would be arrested, and he would be put on trial, and his suffering would begin, and all night long he would be falsely condemned. In the morning, Pilate would condemn him to be crucified, and the next day he would die on the cross. Jesus knew that this was awaiting him. And in this context, during the Jewish Passover feast with his disciples, let's read Matthew 26 verse 26 to 28. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you.'" Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In verse 28, that's the only time that Jesus uses the word covenant. If you look at Luke's version, it's very similar, but it's a little bit different. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Very interesting that this is the only time Jesus uses the word covenant. And here we see the connection between covenant and cross. Because Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." Now, where did Jesus shed his blood? Where did Jesus shed his blood? Do you know that? On the cross. So we see the connection between the covenant and the cross. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we enter into a new covenant with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, was shed on the cross. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we've talked about this throughout this series. In the beginning, in Genesis, some of the first words of God to Adam: "In the day that you disobey me, Adam, you will die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because all of us have sinned, we're worthy of death. Death is the penalty and the punishment. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to die. In Leviticus 17:11, God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And that is actually, we talked about, that's a very medically, scientifically verifiable statement. Very literally, you can say biologically, your life is in your blood. Jesus' life was given, was taken. His blood was shed on the cross. He who knew no sin, who had no sin, took your sin and my sin upon himself. He paid the penalty in our place. He ransomed us, as we talked about last week. He redeemed us. He paid the penalty so that you and I could be forgiven and our sins could be washed as white as snow. You know, we talked about cutting a covenant, and I said there's a reason why I'm telling that to you. If you think about the Hebrew, the ancient notion of cutting a covenant, in the old times they used to, you know, literally cut animals and kill animals to make a covenant. Well, under God's new covenant, who did God cut to make a new covenant with us? God cut his own son, Jesus Christ, to make a new covenant with you. When that Roman cat of nine tails, a whip filled with bits of glass and metal, was 39 times hurled into Jesus' back, and often it would stick into the flesh, and the Roman soldier would pull it back out and rip out chunks of flesh and blood. Jesus was cut. God had cut his own son to cut a covenant with you. Of course, on the cross, they stretched out his hands and his feet, and they drove three nails. We call them nails. They're railroad spikes, more like it, right? Giant Roman nails. They drove three of them through his flesh. His flesh was pierced through. He was cut through the bone, so that God could make a new covenant with you. Of course, on that evening, the Roman soldier, when he came by to make sure, check the bodies before the Jewish Sabbath, when he came to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was dead, but just to make sure, he took his sword out, and what did he do? He stuck his sword through the side of Jesus, piercing through to his heart. Very literally, God cut his son to make a new covenant with you, so that Jesus could, by his blood, wipe away your sins. By his life being taken, take away the death, the penalty that you owed God. So that instead of enmity, instead of hostility, you could have peace with God. And it's very interesting that Jesus talks about this in the context of communion, because there's one more aspect of a covenant that I didn't mention. Well, there's several, but there's one more aspect of ancient covenants that I want to mention, and that is the fellowship meal. The last aspect, the last part of a covenant in ancient times was what is called a fellowship meal or a peace meal. And that is, you know, after the parties had come together, and at first they were at odds, you know, they had their dispute over land or over borders or over, you know, some kind of conflict. When they had reached an agreement and they had cut the covenant, sworn oaths, the last thing they would do before they parted company was to have the fellowship meal. They would eat a meal together, and that was the sign that this meal, the fellowship meal, the peace meal, was the sign that they were at peace. They were no longer at odds, but they had settled their dispute. They were no longer in hostility with one another. They were at peace with one another. And isn't it interesting that Jesus speaks of the blood of the new covenant in the context of communion? Do you understand that communion is our fellowship meal with God? Communion is the church's peace meal with God based on the covenant, the new covenant that we have with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that in the ancient church, in the early church, in the first century, the first Christians, you know, communion wasn't a tiny piece of bread and a you know, microscopic cup of grape juice. Communion was a meal. It was called the agape feast. It was a meal. You know that, right? And it was literally the fellowship meal, the peace meal of the church with God under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. I often wish that we could do that again. Don't you wish sometime when we have a potluck, we should do an agape, right? Let's do a potluck and celebrate communion like the early church. And it will literally be because of the blood of Jesus that covers our sin, we are now at peace with God. We have a new covenant. We have a new relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to talk about the blood of the covenant. You know, there's so much in this statement of Jesus. I wanted to go on and talk about more other aspects of our new covenant. I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit in us, God's Spirit in us, and other aspects of the new covenant. But there's so much to this statement of Jesus in Matthew, in Luke. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know, when Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant, the blood of my new covenant, he wasn't pulling that statement out of thin air. This statement goes back to the Old Testament, to the time of Moses. And if you have a study Bible, it'll give you the reference, Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. In the book of Exodus, of course, it's the story of how God delivered, freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And after he brought them out of Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. And they came to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is where God came down. He appeared to the nation of Israel. You remember in the form in which he appeared to them? In the form of lightning and thunder, loud flashes of thunder on the mountain. And it was smoking and the ground was quaking and there was loud trumpet blasts and there was fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire and there was smoke. What would you feel if you were there on that day? I would be scared to death. I'd be shaking in my boots. And the people fell down. They said, Moses, you go up. We don't want to go. We don't want to meet this God. We're afraid. You go talk to him. And Moses goes up to the mountain. And, of course, he receives the Old Testament law. He receives the Ten Commandments, and he receives the law. And it says when Moses came down from the mountain, he read all of the commandments to the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments and all of the 613 commands of the Jewish law. And the people said what? All of this we will do with one voice. All of this we will do. We will keep this covenant of the Lord our God. How ignorant they were. How unaware of their own weakness. And it says what? In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. It says that after Moses had read all the words of the law, and the people said, okay, we agree. We're going to enter this covenant. It says Moses got a few animals, and he sacrificed them, and he took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So notice here this language, the same language that Jesus draws upon on the night before he is crucified. It comes from Moses in Exodus. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Isn't that interesting how the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all connected. It's all one story. And the last passage I want to talk about with you this morning is in Hebrews chapter 9, because the author of Hebrews draws upon this story, and he talks about the relationship between the blood of the old covenant under Moses at Mount Sinai and the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. In Hebrews 9, I'm not going to read through this. This is the author of Hebrews' summary of what I just said, the story from the Old Testament where Moses, you know, reads the law and he sprinkles the people with the blood. Because blood, it's through blood that sin is atoned for. Death is the wage of sin. The wages of sin is death. It's through the death of an innocent being that sin is atoned for, that our sin is covered, is forgiven, and we can have peace, we can have fellowship with God. And the author of Hebrews talks about this, and look with me at verses 16 and 17. This is the first time that I'm actually interpreting a Bible passage backwards, because I'm working my way back to verse 15, because in Hebrews 9:15, the author says a lot, and I'm hoping that by the time we get to verse 15, we can understand what he's saying. So the author of Hebrews in verses 18 to 22 talks about this Old Testament story, you know, where the first covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. And then he says this about God's covenant with us, the new covenant. He says in verse 16 and 17, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now that's very simple, isn't it? We all understand, if you make a will, if you write out your will and testament, when does it take effect? When you die. That's very simple to understand, isn't it? The author of Hebrews is taking this simple concept and applying it to the death of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. But not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, but through his death, we are recipients of God's new will and testament for us. And that's what he says in verse 15. He says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a new will and testament, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. By the blood of Jesus, your sin has been covered and atoned for and forgiven. By his death, the will and testament of God, God's new will and testament, takes effect, is enacted. And by that new will and testament, you and I become heirs of God. And we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why the author says in verse 15 that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In Christ Jesus, not only are your sins atoned for, they're forgiven, but you become an heir, an inheritor of God's new will and testament, of his inheritance by the death of Jesus. And it all took place on the cross. Is that not amazing? Is that not awesome? It's all ours through the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have an application question here in my outline on my notes. One of the application questions is, do you know the inheritance that God has given you through the death of Jesus Christ? You know, there's many verses in the Bible that talk about the fact, Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians, that in Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are heirs. We have an inheritance. We've received an inheritance from God. Not physical, earthly riches, but spiritual riches. Not because of what we've done, but through his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Speaking of our salvation. Look at verse 7 with me. So that in the coming ages he might show the what? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel message. You and I, we were dead in sin. We were condemned in God's sight because of our sin. But God, not because we are such great people, but because of his love, his great mercy with which he loved us, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he sent his son and we were raised, made alive together with him, so that now God can reveal to us in this life and in for all eternity to come, God can reveal to us more and more and more in greater and deeper measure the immeasurable. That word immeasurable means abundant. It means unsurpassable. It's more than enough. Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. There are more than enough riches of his grace. It's a gift. The word grace means gift. It's not something you earn by your works. It's a gift. The riches of his grace are more than enough. And all of it is in Christ Jesus. Do you know the inheritance that God has given to you through the death of Jesus Christ? For me, knowing, understanding, and experiencing who I am in Christ and what God has given to me, all because of Jesus, has been like a second conversion experience. You know, the first conversion for me is placing your faith in Jesus Christ and being saved. But it's almost like being born again, to understand and to know and to walk in and live out in my daily life the riches of God's grace toward me in Christ Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, on the back table, I've asked Jonathan, I think he said he was able to do it. On the back table here before you walk out, there's a handout. And it's called Who We Are in Christ. It was put together by the president of our movement, John Stumbo. I'd encourage you to take that. It's free. One page, back and front and back. And it's just this list. There are many people throughout history who have tried to make a list of our inheritance in Christ through the death of him, of Jesus. Not only did his blood lead to our forgiveness, but through his death, God's will and testament for you, his inheritance, is made available. And I would encourage you to explore the depth of the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. You know, a few weeks ago, I heard a story about a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer. If you know who Lewis Sperry Chafer is, he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, a famous evangelist in the early 1900s. Today, Dallas Theological Seminary is one of the leading evangelical seminaries in the world. One time, a friend of his offered him a free vacation getaway in a cabin in Maine. He could go to beautiful Maine and just get away for a few weeks. And so he was planning, you know, go to beautiful Maine, go on walks and hikes and just, you know, just enjoy the time. And wouldn't you know it, he arrived at the cabin and it rained from day one, every single day, just rain, all day, every day. And he was stuck there. It's the early 1900s. He doesn't have Facebook. He doesn't have, you know, a computer. He didn't bring any books with him. The only book he brought with him was what? His Bible. Oh, all I've got is a Bible. So he's stuck inside for a month with a Bible. And so he decides that whole month he's going to study the New Testament, and he's going to study his inheritance in Christ. He's going to try to figure out, mark and note everything the Bible tells us about who we are, our identity, what we have been given, who we are because of who Jesus is in our lives. And he goes through the New Testament three times throughout that month. Three times he reads through the entire New Testament and notes all of the riches of grace that we have in Christ. And if you look that up today on Google, you can look up the riches of grace in Christ Jesus by Chafer, Chafer. The handout here on the table as you walk out is very similar. It's just an overview of the riches. But if you've never studied who you are and what you've been given because of God's grace, the riches of God's grace, his inheritance made available to you through the death of Christ, you need to do it. Well, I'm going to close. This morning we've talked about covenant as it relates to the message of the cross. We talked about the meaning of covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. It can be between people. But God's covenants, we said, like a last will and testament, it's not negotiable. You don't get to negotiate the terms with God. God comes and he says, this is what I've done. This is what I'm doing. This is the relationship I'm offering you. This is what I would like to give you. Take it or leave it. And so the question is, are you living in covenant with God? Some people reject God's covenant. A lot of people who call themselves Christians today are really living in idolatry. A lot of people try to make their own covenant with God, make their own view and image of God according to their own likeness. And my question for you is, have you accepted God on his terms? Are you living in covenant with God according to his own terms? Well, I have two more questions, application questions this morning. And both of them ask you to use your imagination. You know, I find oftentimes when I not only read the Bible, but I use my imagination to put myself back into the stories of the Bible, it changes things. And God speaks to me. And it hits me with a fresh relevance and power. And so I'm asking you to use your imagination. First of all, imagine yourself sitting with Jesus at his table, hearing Jesus speak these words, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins." And as you're sitting across the table with Christ and you hear him speak these words, what do they mean to you? What is God speaking to you? What do you want to say to him in response? You know, I did this exercise on my own. I journaled about it this week. And I can't describe the feeling that I had. It was at the same time I was so filled with sorrow thinking about all of the suffering that Jesus was about to go through. And yet at the same time I was filled with gratitude because he's willing to do this for me. And I was filled with this solemn kind of mourning over the death of Christ. And yet at the same time, I was filled with this joy and this hope, knowing what his suffering would mean for me. And I heard Jesus say to me, offer the cup to me and say, take, drink. This is my blood given for you. The second question I have, and again, these are things that you can't really do right here, right now. I'd encourage you to go home and reflect on it, especially in the Holy Week. But imagine standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and hearing the thunder, watching the lightning crash, feeling the ground shake beneath your feet and seeing the smoke and the fire rise up. Imagine Moses reading the law, sprinkling you with the blood of animals as you cry out, all of this we will do, all 613 commands we will keep. Now imagine standing at the throne of God. The throne of God, light emanating, brilliant light emanating in many colors, the four living creatures and the angels and the 24 elders falling down and worshiping, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, with all the angels. And out walks a lamb as though it had been slain. And all of a sudden you look around, and as far as your eye can see, you see people of all nations, colors, ethnicities, tribes, languages, all nations, all around, as far as you can see, millions all over the place falling down and say, you know, we talk about palm leaves, waving their palm branches with robes of white and shouting glory to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise and wisdom and power and mercy. For you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed us. And by your blood you have made us priests and kings to rule with you in your new kingdom forever and ever. You know, I did that this week and it was powerful. It was powerful. I'd encourage you to do that. And just ask, allow God to speak to you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this new covenant, this new relationship that we have by your blood. Father God, we thank you that you cut your only son for us so that you could cut a covenant with us. His back striped, whipped, his hands and his feet nailed, the sword piercing his side. Lord, you were cut for us. By your wounds we have been healed. Lord, Jesus, because you took the wrath of God, which was ours, upon yourself, we now have peace with God. Thank you, Jesus. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as I said, God has made this covenant. This is his covenant, which he offers to the world through faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. You can become part of God's people, his church, from all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. And through his death, God's new will and testament is made effective toward you so that you can become an inheritor, an heir of God, an heir, co-heir with Christ. All of this can be yours through faith in Christ. And it's up to you whether you're going to accept it, reject it, whether you're going to try to negotiate on your own, make an idol of God. But if you're ready and you're willing to accept God on his own terms, today is the day of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus, thank you for your blood by which our sins are covered. The penalty has been paid. We've been ransomed. We've been redeemed. Even more than that, Lord, we thank you that we have an inheritance, the riches of your grace. Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that in this age and in the age to come, in deeper and deeper measure, more and more you will reveal to us just what it is that you have given to us, just who we are, all that we are because of you, Lord Jesus. And it's not because of what we've done or what we can earn, but it's your grace. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to our church, reveal to each and every one of us more and more the riches of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, for this blood of the new covenant by which we have peace with God. In Jesus' name, amen.